do want to invite you, if you have a grade schooler with you this morning, they're welcome to join Miss Teresa in the back of the sanctuary, and they'll have a special children's time this morning. Ephesians is in the New Testament. If you can find the book of Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. It's interesting how different people say hello. You call someone on the phone, and a good number of folks will simply say hello. Others may answer by giving their name. They may say, "This is Sam," or "This is Bob," or "This is George." Occasionally, you may call someone up, and they attempt to be witty in the midst of saying hello. I used to know someone that would answer the phone with some sort of quirky statement, usually something like this: "County morgue, you stab them, we slab them." But it's just kind of intriguing the different ways that people say hi. When you walk into the Cleveland Clinic, they have a large wall in their atrium as you walk in through the main entrance. And above that wall, or on that wall, above the walkway, there are, in all of these different languages, are different ways to say welcome. And every now and then I catch myself walking into something because I'm looking up, trying to place them all. Well, in ancient letters, one said hello at the beginning of the letter. They would do so by identifying who the author was, and by identifying to whom they were writing. In this case, the author is Paul, and the recipients are the believers in Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. And in this simple greeting, we glean a number of things that remind us that God changes our lives for the better. I've always been a huge fan of these introductory statements to letters, these simple one or two sentence introductions, and there's so much depth in them if we just take the time to pause and to reflect on them and to examine them. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it simply says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, as we open it, as we discuss it this morning, that you will grow us in grace. You will help us to understand what we read. And just as importantly, Father, you will help us to live out that which we're about to learn. We honor you. We give you the praise. We thank you for the freedom in which we gather, for the privilege of having a Bible, either a bound Bible in our hand or the printed text on some sort of tablet or telephone. There are so many around the world who do not have the Word, and you have blessed us in abundance with it. Help us to read it, to learn it, to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, this morning I want us to look at some of the ways that God changes our lives. And there are three things that I want us to grab a hold of this morning. The first of those is very simply this, that we have a purpose. We have a purpose. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. In this opening verse, we're introduced to the author of this letter. It is a man by the name of Paul. Paul authored a good bit of the New Testament. He is the former Saul of Tarsus. So if you read through the New Testament, or have read through the New Testament, and in the book of Acts you read of a man named Saul, this is the same man. Saul of Tarsus was a devout Jew and a persecutor of the church. And he became a Christian after an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. After this encounter, after this life-changing moment, he began using his middle name, which was Paul. And he became a great missionary for the church, and he helped establish the church in Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys. And it's interesting to me that religion did not change Paul's life. Paul was a devout and learned man, yet that's not what made him different. It was an encounter with Jesus that made the difference in his life. And it was in Jesus that Paul was changed, and he got a glimpse of the purpose God had for him. His example reminds us that we cannot change ourselves. Our religion will not change us. Walking into a church every Sunday with deep devotion and sitting in a pew and singing songs faithfully and giving financially and plugging into ministries and all of those things will not change us. Are they good things? Are they noble things? Are they worthwhile things? Are they things that you and I should do? Absolutely they are. But it is not our religious endeavors that makes us different any more than it is our knowledge that makes us different. We can learn and we can learn and we can learn and we can learn, and if we never live out that which we learn, it makes no difference. I'm a big proponent of education. I believe in education. I've been blessed to be able to pursue education on a number of levels, but education in and of itself does not change us. So you and I need to understand that we cannot successfully blaze our own trail and then simply proclaim ourselves right with God and say that we're centered in His purpose. Because there's only one way we can get right with God, and there's only one way we can really know the purpose He has for our lives, and that's through Jesus. Well, in this letter, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle was one who is chosen and sent with a message. And we tend to think of that term when we think of the 12, that is the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples. Or when we think of the disciples of Jesus, we tend to think in our minds of those 12 men, those 12 deepest, most devoted followers that surrounded Jesus through most of His ministry. And we think of those men as apostles. But this term is applied to Paul in several places throughout the New Testament. After Saul of Tarsus became a believer, keep in mind that he was a great persecutor of the church, and some scholars would suggest that it was Saul of Tarsus that almost single-handedly scattered the church of Jerusalem abroad. Well, after Saul became a believer, a man by the name of Ananias encountered Jesus, and Jesus tells Ananias that he's going to help minister to Saul. And Ananias was a little bit skeptical, you can imagine, because this would be like inviting, you know, a renowned terrorist into your home, trusting that he's different. And in the 9th chapter of Acts, the 15th verse, Jesus tells Ananias that he has chosen Paul to be a messenger to the Gentiles. Well, we need to remember that while we are not apostles, we too have been chosen by God to be His messengers. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we read of the Great Commission, and it is there we are told that Jesus calls us and He commissions us to take the gospel, the hope of salvation, to the whole world. The whole world includes the far corners of the earth that have not heard the name of Jesus, but it also includes the person in the house across the street from us and in the cubicle next to us at work. And so we are called, we are chosen to carry that message. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He presses that idea of being chosen a bit further when he says that he was an apostle by God's will. Paul affirms that this mission on his life was a calling from God. It was something that God had placed on his life. It was not something necessarily that Paul aspired for himself. It wasn't his career goal to be an apostle. Little Saul in school in Tarsus did not go to career day and they ask him what he wants to be when he grows up. He says, I think I want to be an apostle. It's not Paul's dream. It was not his goal. It was not his aspiration. But it was God's calling on his life. But despite the fact that it was not necessarily his own choosing, Paul was submissive to the leading of Jesus in his life to do whatever it was that God had pressed upon him to do. You and I need to remember that God has a purpose for each of us as well. He has called us, and He has placed us where we are in life. It is both humbling and exciting to think that God is using us. So we need to live out His will for our lives in a way that demonstrates our complete surrender to Him. We need to live out His purpose in a way that honors Him. We need to live faithfully and thus fulfill the purpose that He has for us. Your calling in life, obviously, is not to be an apostle. If it were, you would not be here. And your calling in life may not be any type of, quote, ministry vocation whatsoever. But God may have placed you in the office or in the factory or in the community or in the home that He has with the intention of using you to accomplish His purpose. One of the things that we can do to help us live out God's purpose in our lives every day is to quit practicing what we're going to call, for lack of a better term, someday Christianity. And by someday Christianity, I mean the kind of faith that says, well, when my life is different or my situation is different, someday I'll live for Jesus. When my kids are older, when I'm more stable in my career, when my health is better, when our finances are stronger, when I have more time, I'll live for Jesus. No. No, you won't. If you and I will not live for Jesus in the midst of the circumstances that we're in right now, we will not live for Jesus someday when those circumstances change. So we need to live for Jesus now, in the midst of whatever our circumstances are. And that's not to suggest that those circumstances aren't difficult. That's not to minimize the reality of the weight they bear on our lives. And that's not to suggest that it's simple or that it's easy. But it's just to challenge us to live out every day as the day the Lord has made, and the day in which He has placed us. We have a purpose. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The author of the letter is Paul, a man who is an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. The recipients of the letter were the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We have a purpose, but we also have a position. The recipients of this letter are identified as saints. Now, I know that I've said this before, but it bears saying again, or reminding us again, that the word saints means holy ones. It does not speak to a category of super Christians. Paul is not writing this letter simply to the upper echelons of the faithful in the Ephesian church. It's not Saint so-and-so. But you and I are saints. The believers in Ephesus were saints. It's all of us who have been set apart by Jesus for a special purpose. That's the root idea of holiness, to be set apart. We've been made holy by the work of Jesus. His death on the cross covers our sin and pays our debt so we can be in right standing with God. And if you've never surrendered to Jesus by faith, if you're trusting your religion, if you're trusting your own good deeds or your own definition of God or your own understanding of what it means to be right with God, listen to me just a moment. There's no one in this room who is right with God any other way than through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus in saving faith, I want to challenge you this morning to do that. Well, Paul says that this letter is written to saints, and we understand that saints are holy ones, and we further understand that we have been made holy. We have been set apart. We are all saints. All of us in Jesus. A few years ago, there was a movie titled Moneyball. It was the story of the Oakland A's of the early 2000s, And the plot of the movie is basically how this struggling small market baseball team has to incorporate a new way of doing business and finding players in order to compete on the major league level. Well, in that movie, Brad Pitt plays a man named Billy Bean. Billy Bean is the general manager of the Oakland Athletics, and on one particular occasion, he walks into the clubhouse before game time, and the team is sort of sitting there. They've been struggling, and he says to them, "You guys are winners. You may not look like it now, but you will." Well, you and I may not feel very saintly at times, but we are. We may not look like saints sometimes, but we are saints. Not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, not because of some status of faith we've achieved, but because of Jesus. These particular saints, again, were in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a wealthy port city in the Roman province of Asia. And because it was a port city, it grew to become a major center of commerce and of education. It was in Ephesus that there was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Many people derived a living from businesses centered around that temple. As a matter of fact, when Paul's preaching would threaten these businesses, they would eventually band together and run Paul out of town. Well, in this city of Ephesus, and scholars debate a little bit whether this letter was written to a particular church in Ephesus or perhaps to a number of churches in and around Ephesus. Some scholars would suggest that this may be a circular letter, a letter that was intended first to go to Ephesus and then to be circulated in some of the other surrounding outlying communities. But whatever the case, we understand that it's identified to the saints in Ephesus, and so he is writing to believers in Ephesus, and those believers are centered in the church in Ephesus. And Paul was a key component in the founding of the church of Ephesus. If you want to read of this account, you can go to the book of Acts and read chapters 18, 19, and 20. And there in Acts 18, Paul encounters a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And as he interacts with them, he ends up leaving them in Ephesus with the gospel. Later, Paul would return and he would help strengthen the church that was there during his third missionary journey. As a matter of fact, Paul would spend about 3 years of his life in Ephesus. And his time in Ephesus would come to an end when the silversmiths who made their livings by casting idols centered around Artemis, rose up and rioted because the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of people from false gods to the one true God began to cut into their business. Of all of the riots and the uproar, we read in the book of Acts, only two of them were led by Gentile communities, and both of those had to do with money. Basically, Paul's preaching of the gospel and the rise of the church was threatening the livelihood of these men, and so they rose up and rioted and they drove Paul out of town. But as Paul left town, he left Timothy behind to continue the work in Ephesus. And so when you read the letter of 1 Timothy, understand that Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul has left Ephesus, he summons the church leaders from Ephesus to meet with him. And he warns them of some of the dangers that lie ahead for them and how some will rise up from within their own midst, wolves in sheep's clothing, he describes them as, and they will cause problems in the fellowship, primarily because of their doctrine and their teaching. So Paul had a heart for the church of Ephesus. As I referenced, this letter is not the only place we see the church of Ephesus. We see it in Acts 18, 19, and 20. We see it in the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, and we see it again in the book of Revelation. If you remember last week when we sort of did a quick overview and drew some principles out of those seven letters to seven churches, the first one of those churches Jesus addresses is the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And there it is described as a church with doctrinal stability, yet as a church that had lost its first love. As Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, it's about 30 years after the writing of this letter. This letter probably written about 5 years or so after Paul's work and ministry in Ephesus. Well, at the time of this writing, Paul says that these saints who are in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithfulness in the face of a defiant culture can be a difficult thing. Keep in mind that the big tourist draw to Ephesus was a pagan temple. And much of the culture and much of the businesses in that community centered around the practices and the beliefs of that temple. But in the face of this, these men and women in Ephesus were coming to saving faith in Jesus and living for Him. And as difficult as it can be to be faithful in the face of a defiant culture, that's exactly what the Ephesian believers were, and that's exactly what you and I are called to be. Despite the pressures around them, they stood fast. And so must we. We must remain faithful in both doctrine and deed. We're reminded of faithfulness in the opening stanza of the familiar Christmas carol that says, "Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant." The landscape is littered with those who started but did not remain faithful. And we can debate the status of their salvation till we're blue in the face. We can say, well, maybe they were saved and they're just backslidden, or, well, maybe they weren't genuinely saved and so they're out there. But here's what we know for sure. They're not where they need to be. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us aren't where we need to be either. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to steadfastness. We're called to not only believe the right things, but to live the right things. You know, one of the things that I encounter more than I would like is we sort of get one of those right. Some of us believe the right things, but we don't really live out the right things. Our doctrine sounds good. In conversations, we kind of have our P's and Q's together. On our social media posts, we sound like everything is going well, but our lives don't really match what we believe. The flip side of that, there are some folks that that seemingly may be living the right kind of way, but they don't believe the right things. I want to be careful here, because it's not as much what we know as it is who we know. We've established that. Paul was an educated man, but he was lost. But it matters significantly in whom we place our faith. And it matters significantly what we believe about Jesus. Jesus is God in flesh, perfect and sinless as man, crucified on the cross in our place, buried in the grave, rose again, risen again, raised again for our justification. If we diminish the view of Jesus, we diminish our understanding of who He is, we deny who He is, it chips away at our very salvation. We need to be faithful in doctrine and in deed. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ. Grace and peace to you. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a purpose. We have a position that as we are in Christ, we are set apart, we are made holy, and we have a peace. This greeting, you've been around with us for a while, you understand that this is sort of a traditional greeting in a number of ways. Grace and peace. But it always amazes me the way that it falls in the New Testament. The authors always put grace and peace to you. They never put peace and grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It speaks of God's steadfast love. When we read through the Old Testament, we read of the nation of Israel, who had some good days in their walk with God and who had some bad days in their walk with God. And it really seems, the more we read, that they had more bad days than good days, didn't they? And every now and then we as believers get a little sanctimonious and we read that and we say, well, why did they do this? I mean, God parted the Red Sea. God gave them manna in the wilderness. God rose them up a king. God fought their battles for them. God delivered them on more than one occasion. God gave them prophets. God gave them the law. Why did they live this way? And if you remember last week, I talked about how us having a pronoun problem. Because if we're really open to the moving of God in our lives, the more we question why did the Israelites live that way, at some point it begins to dawn on us and say, oh my goodness, they is me. But one of the things we see continually throughout the Old Testament in their ebb and flow, their ups and downs, their on again, off again relationship with God from their vantage point, we see the unwavering commitment of God to His people. That's grace. It is that same unwavering commitment. It is that same unmerited favor. It is that same grace that changes our lives and holds us fast. Folks, I know that we all know this. I know that we all believe it deep down, but I need to say it because it needs to be said. We need to hear it. There is not one of us in this room that deserve what God has given to us. Now, that message is repulsive in our culture, where we tend to grade on the curve. We say, well, I'm a lot better than that guy over there. I may not be a saint, using the cultural understanding of saint, but I'm not this guy. So you see, God doesn't look at us that way. It's sort of like a race. God doesn't see how many laps we've completed. He sees if we've crossed the finish line. This guy down here that's so much worse than us, he may be 7 laps down, running in the wrong direction. He's not finished and crossed the finish line any more than those of us that may be doing everything right and are simple 6 feet from the finish line, but we still have not finished. Now, don't misapply my metaphor. I'm not speaking of a race as life. But I'm talking about the fact that in the race you have those that have finished and those that have not. You either have run or you're still running. What I'm trying to suggest and remind us this morning is that none of us have what we have by any of our own doing. It is God's grace. And sometimes one of the big struggles that we have is we get a little holier than thou in our interaction with people, and we forget to understand that it is the grace of God that has made us right with God. And we tend to look down at other people and be condescending to them because they're not where we are, as if by some way we've scaled the heights in our own strength. It's all by grace. God's unmerited favor. We did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. But God, because of who God is, poured it upon our lives. And it is that grace that saves us, and it is that grace that keeps us saved. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of grace is peace. We have peace with God through Jesus. Folks, here's what happens when we try to flip this. You can't do it. We cannot have peace without grace. We cannot have peace before grace. We've got to do things in the right order. Every now and then, we'll purchase some piece of furniture that I will have to assemble. And because I am a male, I am genetically predisposed to not reading the instructions. And inevitably, what ends up happening about 2/3 of the way through my project is I put something together correctly, but in the wrong order, which means it won't fit right. So I got to go back, take it all back apart, get the instructions, and do it in the right order. We will not have peace without grace. Grace leads to peace. Some of us will spend a lifetime trying to create and maintain a peacefulness in our lives that will not hold because it's based on the wrong things. And it has always fascinated me, perhaps overly so, that in all of these greetings we read throughout the New Testament, they're always in the same order. Grace to you and peace. Grace before peace. Peace after grace. It's all made possible by our Heavenly Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So greetings say a lot. Paul's greeting reminds us that an encounter with Jesus changes our lives for the better. Because of Him, we have a purpose. Because of Him, we have a position. Because of Him, we have a peace. As we close this morning, I would challenge us to live out that purpose, to relish that position, and to rest in that peace. Let us pray together. Father, we are thankful for who you are, for what you have done and what you continue to do in our lives. And Lord, we just ask you this morning that you will stir again in our hearts to challenge us, to prod us, to remind us, to encourage us. Father, may you just open our eyes to the purpose that you have for us.